Well, thank you so much, Amy. If you keep that passage open, it will be a help to you. Also, you can see an outline of where we're going to go there in the bulletin. Before we look into the scripture together, though, please join me as we pray. Father God, we thank you for the great power of Jesus. Thank you for his power as we've seen it so far in Mark's gospel. And we thank you that his power is at work even today within us, that you by your Spirit are at work in our hearts. And we pray, therefore, that you'd give us ears to hear today. Help us, Lord, to be those who hear the word, who accept it, and who bear fruit. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I was in college, which now seems a long time ago, I ended up rooming with two friends of mine who were not yet Christians. And in hindsight, I have to say it probably was not the wisest thing, but at the time, I was praying the Lord would open up doors for the gospel. And on one occasion, he did just that, although it was probably in a way that I least expected. One of my friends came to me one day convinced that the house we lived in was haunted. Now we lived in the ancient city of York. It is one of the longest continually inhabited cities in the United Kingdom, and so it has its fair share of ghost stories, of which my friend had obviously heard too many. And so my friend came to me with that, and here's what I said to my friend. I said, look, as a Christian, I'm not sure I really believe in ghosts. I'm sure there is a perfectly reasonable explanation, maybe the house creaking or the wind, but I do suppose there could be a slight possibility that some kind of evil spirit is at work, perhaps trying to scare you or trying to deceive you into believing all of these weird myths about ghosts and things. Now, I have to say it was hardly textbook evangelism. I was a young Christian at the time, and from my friend's reaction, I clearly had not thought through what I was saying. Because for me as a Christian, that thought actually was kind of comforting, because I figured, look, if there's some evil presence here, Jesus Christ is far more powerful than that, and so it's not really a problem. What I did not predict was the abject terror that filled my friend's face as I said that to him. Because for him, the idea that Casper the Friendly Ghost was somehow rattling around in the attic, that was annoying, but quite innocuous, really. And, of course, the idea of being preyed on by satanic forces, that was something to worry about. Now, it's a funny personal story, but it does actually serve to illustrate one of the big differences between the Christian worldview and the way that the unbeliever views the world today. It illustrates the fact that as Christians, we do believe in evil. We believe that evil is a real thing. We believe in evil as a category. In other words, we believe in morality. We believe that some things aren't just misguided or unhealthy or bad for you. If they are at odds with the God who made the universe and his perfect will, they are plain and simple evil. Evil. But more than that, as Christian people, we believe in evil, not just as a category, but as a character, really. We believe that evil is a personal force in the world. Evil isn't just a description of our moral failure. Evil exists outside of us in a real personal devil. As the Apostle Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I wonder this morning what you make of that. If you're not a Christian today, perhaps you think it's a bit stupid. Perhaps you think it's nonsense to believe in the devil. Or maybe like my college friends, you just think it sounds quite scary. If it's true, then it's reason to be worried. But if you are a Christian, what do you think? Is the Bible's teaching about evil something you've ever really considered? Or is it that you have too much on your plate already to think about wrestling with forces of evil? It seems that everything you wrestle with every day is just enough to be getting on with. Well, I bring all of this up because our text this morning confronts us with the reality of evil, doesn't it? We see in this passage a man who is possessed not by one demon, but by a whole legion of evil spirits. And what I'm going to suggest this morning is that far from being a one-off, some extreme and isolated case, what this man actually embodies really is the evil that all of us face every single day. Thankfully, though, these verses also remind us that Jesus Christ is a very real savior against that very real threat. And to help us see that, we're going to look at three main things. You can see them there on the outline. Firstly, we're going to consider the uncontrollable, destructive, and deadly power of evil as it's depicted in this man. Secondly, then, we're going to consider the uncontested, liberating, and life-giving power of Jesus as he's at work in this passage. And then before we close, we're very briefly going to talk about the way we respond to these truths, to the power of evil and the power of Jesus as they're presented to us. Firstly, then, let's consider the uncontrollable, destructive, and deadly power of evil. We see that in verses 3 through 5, but first of all, look down with me at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now let's put this into context very quickly. The disciples have just come to the end of a treacherous journey which they did not expect to survive. Now on that journey, a furious storm had come up. They had expected to drown, and yet Jesus Christ had shown his astonishing power over nature by stilling that storm with a word. That's what we saw last week. And now we find the disciples have reached the shore, probably a bit shaken, hoping perhaps for some downtime after everything that happened. And they're immediately confronted with something far more threatening, aren't they? Not natural forces, but supernatural forces. A man whose whole life is dominated by a legion of demons. And as we encounter him, Mark, who is unusual, is usually pretty succinct, actually gives us a lot of detail about this man, doesn't he? And actually, there are three things he wants us to see about the power of evil that oppressed this man. Firstly, he wants us to understand that this power of evil is uncontrollable. It's uncontrollable. Before he meets Jesus, no one is able to help him. Look at verse 3. This man lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles into pieces. And because of the evil that oppresses him, this man is like a wild animal, a wild beast. Many times they've tried to help him, even just to restrain him. And yet this man cannot be tamed. He's clearly uncontrollable. But secondly, notice the destructive power of evil that assaults him as well. It's uncontrollable, but it's also destructive. And not only is he perceived as a threat to the community, that's obvious. Not only does he tear the shackles apart, but he's also a danger to himself as well. Look at verse 5. At night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, you get a sense of the sheer desperation here, I think. Here is a man who really just wanted it all to be over, who wanted to be free from all of those deadly forces that assault him. This power is uncontrollable, it's destructive, and it is deadly as well, isn't it? Notice the deadly nature of evil. Did you see the way that Mark characterizes this man's social, spiritual, and moral state by reminding us again and again of where this man lived? It's there in verse 2. He comes to Jesus out of the tomb. It's there in verse 3. This man lived among the tombs. In verse 5 as well, night and day among the tombs, he cried out. Now you see, because of the evil that oppresses him, this man really is like the living dead. He's like a wild and tameable animal, as we've said, as he roams the hillside. Dead men's bones are his only companions. The locals have tried to help him. They've even tried to tie him down, but it never works. He just breaks free, and so they've let him wander. Their only prayer is that he never comes too close to the village. God forbid that he would harm one of their children. And as the story continues, that whole incident with the pigs only serves to show just how uncontrollable and destructive and deadly the power of evil is. Now, have you ever wondered about that as you read this passage? Perhaps as you heard it read, why does Jesus allow these demons to ruin the Gerasene farming industry? Why does he do this? 2,000 pigs all slaughtered in one day. That's a lot of bacon. It would make a fantastic church lunch, wouldn't it? One simple thing that does show us, of course, is that we're in Gentile territory here. Jews would never be farming pigs. It wasn't kosher for them to eat. They're in Gentile territory, yes. But secondly, this whole incident is surely an outward display of just how real and how serious this man's situation is. It proves that this man wasn't just battling with mental illness, doesn't it? It proves that there were numerous evil spirits involved here. Actually, that word legion refers to a Roman military unit of 6,000 soldiers. That were the 6,000 demons. Or were the 2,000, one for each pig? Who knows? Either way, we get a sense of the severity, don't we, here? As we see 2,000 pigs suicidally plunge into the sea like a pack of lemmings. We see just how uncontrollable, just how destructive, how deadly the power of evil is. And let's just dwell for a moment on that fact, and let's ask ourselves, what on earth does this crazy first century story have to do with us this morning? Now, even if we do admit that evil spirits are real, surely we have never seen anything like this. At least I have not, and I suspect that you have not either. But actually, when you think about it, do not we also witness the same uncontrollable, destructive power of evil every single day, even if it is to a slightly lesser degree? Doesn't this man actually, if we think about it, embody the power of evil that impacts our lives, our society, and our world, and has done so from the very dawn of civilization? Now, after all, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that it isn't just this man who is a dead man walking, uncontrollably evil, following evil spirits. Now, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us that apart from Christ, all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us actually mindlessly follow the ways of the world. All of us mindlessly follow the desires of the flesh. All of us follow even the devil, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him. Now, by nature, actually, all of us are slaves to the devil, just like this man. Actually, we're slaves to the devil because Adam, all the way back in Eden, handed over the reins to him. And actually, we know this to be true in our own experience, I think. As far-fetched as it sounds, we know it to be true even if we are Christians. We know just how uncontrollable and destructive evil influences can be upon us and yet even within us. Just recently, I read an article in Time magazine. It was doing the rounds on social media. Perhaps you saw it. Many of my Christian friends were reposting it. What was that article about? Well, actually, it was a secular article about the negative impact of pornography on our society. The article, of course, shied away from calling pornography evil. That's not a word our culture really likes. It's not certainly a way we would describe ourselves. We might use it now and again for terrorists, but never for something like pornography. But anyway, the article was essentially arguing that porn has destroyed a whole generation of young men. Men who grew up exposed to pornography are now mentally and physically incapable of sustaining real intimate relationships. And actually, it's hardly rocket science, is it? I actually love it when the world just catches up with what the Bible told us all along. And if that is true, if even the world acknowledges it, if porn is so destructive and we know it, why don't people just stop using it? Well, it's not that easy, is it? Life is not that simple because it's addictive, just like many other evils, like alcoholism, like anger, like gossip, like overeating, like holding grudges, like many of the other things that we do, but wish we did not do because they destroy our lives and they undermine our relationships, even challenge our sanity on occasion. And so just like this man, we find that we too are enslaved to uncontrollable, destructive, and deadly forces, to the power of evil. And what is true of us personally is surely true of us as a society, and it's true of us globally. You'd think, wouldn't you, that all of the medical and technical innovations of the 20th and 21st century would mean that now we're living in utopia, wouldn't you? And yet the last 100 years have been some of the most appalling and violent and evil years in human history. Now, far from taming evil, technology just really gives us a way to be more creative with it. From C4 explosives to cyberbullying, from ISIS beheading reporters to the 750,000 unborn children who are brutally murdered in our own country every year, their evil is alive and kicking today. And like this man, it poses a huge threat to our safety and our sanity. And if we're really honest, it makes us a danger to ourselves here this morning. And yet, having got to grips with this problem of evil, we need to focus on the good news, don't we? You see, this problem of evil isn't really a question that needs to be answered as if God owes us an explanation. I think that's sometimes the way we speak about evil. Rather, the problem of evil is a problem that needs a solution. And that's exactly what good gives us here, isn't it? So let's move on from the uncontrollable, destructive, and deadly power of evil to the uncontested, liberating, and life-giving power of Christ. The uncontested, liberating, and life-giving power of Christ. Because this really is the main point of the passage, isn't it? We don't really need the Bible to tell us about evil. We know that it exists. And yet we do need the Bible to tell us about the power of Jesus. And this is the point that Mark has been trying to make from the very beginning of his gospel. Since we started this series back in January, we've seen the power and authority of Jesus displayed. We've seen him turning around lives. We've seen him forcing evil to flee. We've seen him curing incurable diseases. And yet, as I mentioned last week, in this section of Mark, from the end of chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 5, Jesus really is raising the stakes. Jesus Christ is taking on the big hitters. He's entering the ring with every mortal enemy of humanity. And what Mark wants us to see is that Jesus isn't just a miracle worker who can do great things and make a small difference. No, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And as God, as the sovereign creator, there is no contest when Jesus Christ faces off against humanity's enemies. Jesus Christ has the power to conquer everything that threatens you and me, all of his people. Whether it's the power of nature, as we saw last week, or whether it's disease and death, as we'll see next week, or right here this morning, the powerful forces of evil in us and around us. And now, I heard a story about a seminary professor who was once asked to summarize the book of Revelation in a sentence. Now, no simple task for those of you who are familiar with the book, with all that dramatic imagery, with the different schools of interpretation. And yet, the summary he gave was really just two words. Jesus wins. And could it not be a summary of the passage before us today as well? As Jesus Christ confronts the forces of evil, notice just how uncontested his power is. Firstly, see how his power is uncontested. And what I mean by that is there's no point in this account when the power and authority of Jesus is ever called into question. In verse 6, even the demons bow down before Jesus. Even the demons acknowledge him for who he is. And actually, it's something of an irony in Mark's gospel that actually it's often only the demons that recognize Jesus Christ as God. And now we've already said, haven't we, that verses 6 through 13 are strange, aren't they? All of that to do with the pigs. But never mind the pigs. If we don't negotiate with terrorists, then why does Jesus here enter into dialogue with something far worse, with a legion of demons? And yet this dialogue shows us one thing very clearly, doesn't it? As Jesus engages this demon or these demons, it reveals to us the fact that these seemingly powerful forces of evil are merely subject to Jesus. It reveals to us that history is not the story of some cosmic battle between equal forces with some uncertain conclusion. Now, what we learn here is that the devil, demons, bow and grovel before Jesus. They have to beg Jesus for permission. They have to beg Jesus not to destroy them. And how incredible it is as we think about all of the power and the forces of evil today, even the evils that we face, how powerful and how awesome to understand that Jesus Christ is in control of them. How awesome to know that as we often sing, no power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck us from the hands of Jesus, because without Jesus' permission, the devil cannot even touch us. Now, Jesus' power is uncontested. And no one in heaven or hell would deny it. And yet, secondly, notice also the power of Jesus is liberating as well. Notice the way that Jesus uses his power not to harm us, but to free us from the grips of evil. Because in this story, for a while, the demon-possessed man slips out of focus, doesn't he? We get all of that rigmarole with the pigs, and that steals the show. And yet, when the dust does settle, look at the way that Mark describes him now, after this encounter with Jesus, there in verse 15. And the local people came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. It's just like the storm we saw last week, isn't it? That raging storm that threatened their lives, giving way to a great calm, a great peace. There couldn't be a more stark contrast between before and after. We get the impression that this man had been running around naked, screaming, cutting himself, unable to be restrained. And now here he is clothed, sitting down, sane. He could be sat here this morning and none of us would notice. Now, how great to know that the gospel of Christ can bring this kind of freedom. How great to know that it can bring sanity to this crazy world in which we're living. How awesome to know that this is true personally in our individual lives, that Jesus can liberate us with his power. But also how great to know that actually whole cultures and whole societies can be liberated by the power of Jesus. I read a remarkable article just recently about the way the gospel has impacted the plight of children down the ages. It was such an interesting article. The article pointed out that before the influence of Christianity in Europe, children were seen as something quite dispensable. They were seen as the lowest of the low, used and abused, frequently sacrificed to appease pagan deities. The article highlighted the uncontrollable, destructive evils that children face. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ came, didn't it? Jesus Christ who welcomes the little children. Jesus Christ who makes the humble dependence of children a model of true discipleship. And actually, as the gospel took root, everything changed. To some extent, in fact, Christianity reinvented childhood. It's the reason that our society today loves, protects, and is so invested in our children. It's because the power of Jesus Christ is actually transforming. It changes things. It is liberating. But notice as well that it's life-giving, uncontested, liberating, and life-giving. Now, this man had been liberated from the power of evil, but he's also given a fresh start, isn't he? He's no longer living among the tombs at the end of this passage. Rather, he's welcomed back into the land of the living. Jesus Christ sends him home to his friends, to his family. That would have been a pretty amazing homecoming, wouldn't it? And it's for this reason I think this man is a great picture, not just of the evil that assaults us in the world today, but he's also the perfect picture of salvation. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then in one sense, this man's story is your story. A story in which you too were once enslaved to uncontrollable, destructive and deadly powers. And yet now Jesus Christ, through his great power, has liberated you. He has given you a new life. Because of his great love, he has raised you up with Jesus when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's given you new life both now, and he's promised you new life in eternity. Jesus Christ has the power to conquer every evil that assails us. He has conquered every power that assails us, and he promises to bring us to his eternal kingdom. And notice then the uncontrollable, destructive, and deadly power of evil. But notice the far greater, uncontested, liberating and life-giving power of Jesus. But before we close, we need to say a quick word or two about our response to this, don't we? I mean, what are we to make of these truths, the power of evil and the power of Christ? Actually, going full circle, the scriptures actually have brought us back to a very similar place to the place that my friend in college was in, haven't they? Because the Bible helped us to interpret our experience as something far more heinous and deadly than we could have imagined. It isn't Casper the friendly ghost that plagues human history, that destroys our lives today. Rather, it is the devil. It is the uncontrollable power of evil. How will we respond to this? Now, really, it depends on whether or not we grasp both of these realities, whether or not we grasp both of them. Both the power of evil, but also the power of Jesus. And actually, the passage actually presents us with three possible responses. So let me highlight them in closing. Firstly, what we see here is the fear of destruction, the fear of destruction. Now, that's the way the demons respond to Jesus, isn't it? You see that they beg Jesus Christ in fear. That he might destroy them. And it's possible, actually, that we, seeing the power of evil in the world around us, but not recognizing the power of Jesus Christ, it's possible that we, like these demons, might simply fear a destruction, not so much at the hands of Jesus, but actually at the hands of evil itself. Now, this is the response of those who only understand this first point, for whom it seeks in that there is evil in the world. Actually, there's evil within my own heart. Now, what on earth are we going to do about it? And my friend was right to be terrified, wasn't he, to think that there's some real, uncontrollable, deadly force of evil is out to get you. That even the evil in our hearts might eventually destroy us. Now, fear of destruction, that's the first thing. But secondly, if you understand only the first point, you'll fear destruction. But secondly, I think, if you only grasp the second point, if you don't recognize your need for Jesus Christ, then I think you'll see Jesus' power and you'll fear disruption. You'll fear disruption. You'll see his power, not as salvation, but you'll see it as a threat. Now, when you think about it, verse 17 is pretty amazing, isn't it? Sometimes people say, oh, if I'd seen Jesus Christ and his power myself, I would believe. But how do people respond when they see this glorious power of Jesus, when it's undeniable before them? Well, the crowds in verse 17 beg Jesus to depart from the region. Now, here is a crowd of first-hand witnesses to Jesus Christ's life-changing power. For them, it was undeniable as the town crazy there sat in front of them as a model of sanity. There was no questioning. Jesus Christ could change their lives too. And that was the problem. Because they were okay, or so they thought. They were happy getting on with their lives their own way, and they didn't want Jesus Christ messing around with anything. And that is the response of anyone who is more comfortable with the evil in their lives than they are with the thought of Jesus Christ getting rid of it. A fear of disruption. They're seeing only the power of Christ, but not their need for it. Thirdly, though, notice a third and final response, the response of a true disciple. The response of someone who gets it, who truly understands the depth of evil, and yet who personally has tasted the power of God to overcome it. Look at the response of the demon-possessed man himself. Because this man, actually, just like the demons and just like the crowds, goes on to beg Jesus, doesn't he? It's actually a word that's repeated in this passage. There's a lot of begging going on in these verses. And this man comes and begs Jesus for something quite different, doesn't he? He begs Jesus that he might follow him. And ultimately, I think we could say this man's response is one of worship and one of witness. Firstly, his response is one of worship. That is to say, this man, as he sees Jesus Christ, doesn't just thank him and then get on with living life his own way, does he? No, for this man, having encountered Christ, having seen who he really is, having seen his life-transforming power, begins to live a life of worshiping Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if you noticed that the hint at the fact that this man has come to recognize Jesus' identity. He's come to recognize who Jesus is. Now, for what does Jesus Christ actually ask this man to tell his friends and family? Look down at verse 19. Now, Jesus Christ says to him, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. But look at what this man does. It seems he appears to disobey, doesn't he? Look at verse 20. For the man went away and proclaimed in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. It's a subtle point. I hope you get it. For this man, Jesus is the Lord. For this man, the Lord is Jesus. And so too, if we've understood the depth of the problem of evil, and if we also have come to know and experience the life-giving power of Jesus, we too will recognize who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Lord. And we too will give our lives in his service. This is a response of worship. But secondly, this man's response is one of witness, isn't it? For in case you're wondering, why does Jesus tell this man not to go with him? It's interesting, isn't it? This man begs to follow Jesus, and yet Jesus sends him the other way. Now, having changed his life, why doesn't he invite him to be the 13th disciple? This guy would surely be a good guy to have on the team, wouldn't it? And yet the answer is pretty obvious, because in one sense, that's exactly what Jesus Christ does for this man. Because the call Jesus Christ gives him is actually the call that he gives every disciple. It's the call that he gave Peter and James and John and Andrew back in the first chapter. Yes, a call to follow him, but a call to follow him and become fishers of men. Now you see, to the extent that the gospel has gripped our heart, to the extent that we've come to understand, yes, the depth of the power of evil, but the glory of the power of Jesus, we too will become witnesses. If we understand what Mark is telling us, if we will recognize that this man's story is our story, that we too were once dead and now alive through the power of Jesus, what could possibly keep us from telling our friends, our family, our neighbors, our work colleagues about everything Jesus Christ has done for us? If we understand these truths, the truth of the power of evil, but if we also understand that Jesus Christ is the only solution, we too will respond with worship and with witness. Please join me as we pray. Let's pray.